A few years ago, I ordered a package on Amazon. It was this silly little flashlight. And it took weeks and weeks to arrive. And when it finally did, I got the box, and on the box was a picture of the flashlight I wanted. But when I opened the box, to my surprise and disappointment, it was empty. They just sent me an empty box. Now, at first, the sight of the box and the picture on the front would have brought me joy that I finally got the product I had been waiting for. But when the truth came out and the box was empty, the box only served a reminder of how hollow and empty it indeed was. A package is no good alone, and a label is only satisfying if it is accompanied with what is being described. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at God's love. We looked at the book of Deuteronomy, and we clarified what God's love is and what it is not, and how that teaches us about Christian love. Because the whole topic of love can be very confusing. One reason the word can be so hard to pin down and even leave us disillusioned is because it is often a label that comes without a product. What is called love is often selfish, misdirected, or otherwise disqualified from being real, true love. However, there is also a danger that what begins as love can lose some of the traits that are so important to making it a godly love, and that over time we can lose our first love, the love that we had at first, and it can become an empty package. This is why Paul, after beginning his letter to the Philippians with a declaration of thanksgiving and joy for their participation, for their common interest in the gospel, and how it causes them to work together and sacrifice things for this ultimate cause, that after saying that, he comes to this prayer, a prayer for the Philippian church, and a prayer centered around true godly love. We are shown that the Philippians truly understood what Christian love was supposed to look like. It is sacrificial, heartfelt, and most importantly, it is focused on the gospel and the glory of Christ. This causes Paul to rejoice with thanksgiving to God for the work of the Holy Spirit that has begun, and he is sure and certain God has promised that he will bring that work to completion in the church. However, Paul has also heard from Epaphroditus, who, if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how, or we saw how Epaphroditus, and we'll talk about him later, is a member, maybe even an elder or a deacon of the church of Philippi who had been sent to Paul, and probably gave him an update about some of the hardships that the church was facing. And he learns from Epaphroditus that they are beginning to have some troubles and are starting to forget some aspects of Christian love. Now, with tenderness and affection, along with a God-centered focus, Paul begins to address what seems to be the problem in this church with an encouraging prayer. This prayer will later be complemented by chapter 1, verse 27, with a command that their lives must be lived in accordance with the gospel. The content of Paul's encouraging prayer is love. He wants them to discover true Christian love once again. And we see that the thing Paul is worried about is primarily a lack of knowledge in love. Now, for most of us, the words love and knowledge don't have an immediate or obvious relationship. They probably don't appear to go hand in hand. But here in verse 9, they do. The dangers of an agnostic love, that is a love without knowledge, is something we may not think about much. But for Paul, it was an essential piece of true Christian love and a true Christian life. What does knowledge add to love? What does love gain from knowledge? What does love look like when it has the benefit of the kind of knowledge Paul is talking about? Today we will look at why love must never, ever be alone, but always accompanied with the tempering and helpful presence of godly knowledge, which gives us insight into the purpose of love in the first place and its place in our Christian life. So let us look at Paul's prayer, which begins in verse 9. We read, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." The meat of Paul's prayer is that the love that this church has may abound, may grow and spread more and more, but not alone, with knowledge. Now this reveals to us perhaps one of the most important aspects of love, that it is never unfounded. It is never random or spontaneous. Knowledge is the direct line that connects truth and love. So what exactly does Paul mean by knowledge? What does he want them to know? Paul uses the word in many different contexts about coming to a clear understanding of truth. It means to not be foggy in your mind, but to understand and know and see clearly. Romans 3:20 says that through the law came the knowledge of sin. That doesn't mean that the law brought about sin, but through it, sin became clear and obvious. Because when you don't have a command to break, you can't easily pin down sin. But what the law did was make it clear that sin was being committed, because you were able to point exactly where that sin was. But without knowledge, catching sin would be like catching a slippery fish in a muddy pond. It needs clarity. Knowledge is something that is not hidden to you, but rather is something that you are aware of and interacting with. It is truth, and not just truth. It is knowing truth. It is clarity of that truth. You perceive it and you understand it, and there is no question in your mind about what it is or how it unfolds. However, knowledge can have a great mystery involved, especially when it comes to God and His purposes and plans. In Romans 11:33, we read, "Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." The word is used in 1 Corinthians 13 to refer to words of prophecy and revelation that some received in the early church, a clarity of what God was saying to those specific churches. However, I think it is safe to say that the sense of the word used here, what Paul means when he says knowledge right here in Philippians, is the same use he means in Ephesians 4:13, when he says, "Until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." A knowledge of the Son of God. I think that this is the same type of knowledge being talked about here, because the knowledge Paul is describing is related to obtaining a pure life in preparation for the day of Christ. Also, both verses describe maturity in the faith and connect that Christian maturity to knowledge. In understanding what kind of knowledge this, then, we can clearly see two things. One, it is a knowledge related to the person of Jesus Christ. It is not just a random wisdom or facts that aren't relevant. It is specifically related to the person of our Savior. And two, it is a knowledge that creates a mature Christ-like lifestyle. So those are the two things we know about this knowledge. It's a Christ-centered knowledge, and it is a knowledge that creates a Christ-centered person. We could say that this knowledge is both theological and practical. It is both theological and practical. It is a knowledge about God that works itself out in our lives. True godly knowledge always has an application. There's no such thing as true knowledge that doesn't work itself out in some practical way. True knowledge is practical. Apologist and theologian John Frame said this: "The relationship of knowledge and obedience is meaningful. And since it is meaningful, it has application in the concrete work of theology." And what he's saying there is true theology is so real that it must always impact our lives and our lifestyles. There's no such thing as hypothetical theology. Primarily in submissive obedience to God and His Word. The knowledge that Paul is talking about is having a right view of Christ that produces a proper, gospel-centered, and obedient person. This knowledge relates to love in a special way. As we have seen today and in the past, love is not something that is based on the object. It is based on the gospel. So when we are commanded to love other Christians, that command is not based on the object of our love. Just like when Peter tells us to obey worldly governments, that isn't dependent on the legitimacy of that worldly government. It's dependent upon Christ. Our obedience does not depend on anything except the person of Christ. You don't love someone because they might love you back. This is what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't lend to someone that you expect payment in return. And you don't love someone who you know will love you back. Because Christian love isn't based on the object. It's based on the person who gave us that love and showed us that love. As we have seen today and in the past, love is based on the gospel. And this is where the idea of love in the Christian life comes from. You don't love other Christians because they deserve it. You love them because the gospel is real and manifests itself visibly and unmistakably in your life by loving those who don't deserve love. The truth is that it is impossible to focus too much on theology. It is possible to approach theology wrongly, but it is not possible to focus too much on theology. When people say that that's too theological, or I don't want theology, I just want Jesus. When people say that and pit theology and biblical studies against practical Christian life and spirituality, they don't understand either. In fact, if what you know about God does not make you become more godly in your lifestyle, you actually don't know anything. You don't understand truly. It's all hypothetical, but it's not real. When you know something, it touches reality for you. It changes your perception of the world, and you react on the basis of that knowledge. And I've used the example before of if you know the stove is hot, you don't touch it. But if you say, I know the stove is hot, and then you proceed to put your hand on the stove, you've proved that you didn't actually believe that to be a fact. Either that or you enjoy burning your hand. But true knowledge changes the way you see the world, and that affects how you live. It changes how you react to the world around you. But when you have theological knowledge and you say, like, there are so many people like this, and it is so easy for each one of us to fall into this, especially those of us who really enjoy theology, for it to become no more than almost a fandom. Almost like, you know, so-and-so likes Lord of the Rings, so-and-so likes Star Wars, and I like theology. That's not theology. It's not a fictional thing. This is actually changing how you see the world around you. It's real. And if you know it to be real, it changes how you live. True theology is a study of God that is so impactful, it changes everything. So here, Paul wants the Philippians to combine their love with their theology. And they want their love to be informed by their theology. And he wants their theology to be worked out to produce biblical, godly love. Do you see the connection between the two? They need each other. Paul wants the Philippians to know so much about God that their lives will be permanently and noticeably changed in their love for one another. You cannot study the love of God and say you understand the value of it if you fail to love others based on your study of the love of God. And likewise, you cannot truly love unless you understand the love of God. And when you start studying the love of God, guess what? You're doing theology. Theology and love are linked, inseparable. And so if you want to grow in your love, you need to grow in your theology. And you need to approach your theology rightly. But this kind of knowledge gets even more specific. Because not only does Paul pray for their love to be filled with true godly knowledge, but also the kind of knowledge that is discerning. The word discernment used here, again, means to have a clear understanding of something. It means to be able to clearly judge between black and white, up and down, to see clear enough that you can tell the difference and make an informed decision based on your understanding. It is not a knowledge that is muddled or insecure. It is not a hope. It is not a dream. It is not a fantasy. And it is not a very ambiguous idea that doesn't have groundings in real life. It is firm as the light of day, and you are able to make decisions based on that clear understanding. Now, the use of the word discernment here means two things for us. First, it says something about the strength of the knowledge we should have about our faith. It means that we are familiar with what Scripture says, and we know how it applies to our lives, and we act on that application by doing what Scripture says. It means every Christian has the responsibility to know the Scriptures well. Everyone without exception, and to have a well-developed theology. Now, that obviously isn't something that happens overnight. But like regular exercise builds up the body, regular study and meditation on the Word of God builds up our understanding. And we're not talking about a 10-minute jog in the morning. We are talking about training for a marathon. Training to run a race. This study is not light. It's not shallow. It goes beyond our daily bread. You might even have to buy a lexicon. And obviously, you know, some of us are able to go deeper into theological studies than others. And not all of you need to buy a lexicon. That was a joke. But it does say something about the seriousness we are all to have about knowing Scripture and knowing about God and knowing about His love. We will never love like God loves if we don't know things about Him and meditate on those things, because it goes beyond even just study. It goes beyond equipping yourself so that the next time you have a theological debate, you'll come out on top. Theology, and I found this even when I was studying at seminary, I never really knew something unless it affected my worship. You can know a lot about Scripture and a lot about God, but unless it causes you to worship God, it's not likely going to affect you that much. And it's going to become more like a fandom than actual knowledge. But this understanding, it gives a clear perception and a deep perception that makes us all able to decide what is true, what is false, and what is the right application of Scripture. Understanding that is understanding that it is clear, and understanding with a clarity gives you the ability to fulfill your Christian life armed with weapons that counter the lies of the world and of the devil. So this knowledge isn't just a basic knowledge. It's something we are going to be deepening for the rest of our lives. It's something that you continue to work at, just like you continue to exercise and get better and better at. Don't be discouraged if you're still in a place where a lot of theological terms are very new to you and you don't understand them. In fact, you don't even need those terms, but you need the truth behind them. Don't be discouraged if you still haven't read through the whole Bible. Instead, make it your resolve to know more of Scripture a month from now than you do now. Make it your resolve to be able to say in October, I know this about Scripture. I know this about God. I know this about His love. Or I knew this, but now I understand it deeper. I see how it affects my life. And I didn't last month. The goal is to grow. And to grow into a deepening a knowledge of God. There isn't a place where we've come to it. There isn't a place where we've just learned all there is to learn about God and His love. We can always go deeper. Your spiritual health is dependent on understanding. The second thing that this word discernment says about the kind of knowledge we are to have in our love is that it says something about taking a guard against what is false. It means to be able to see clear and to be able to say that is right and that is wrong. One of the earliest heresies that the early church encountered was known as Gnosticism. And ironically, the name comes from the Greek root word that is the same word used in our text for knowledge. Gnosis. And the point is that falsehoods and lies often disguise themselves as true. Discernment is the ability to see truth so clearly and without distraction or impaired vision that lies become immediately obvious even when they are well hidden. If our knowledge of the truth is not clear, discovering a lie will be like trying to read road signs in a blizzard. By the time you are close enough to read those small letters, you may already be in the ditch. This is another reason why each of us must make it a priority to learn what the Scripture says and know how to live out these words of life. This is what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 119, 105, when he said, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He continues in the next verse, "I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules." So in other words, the psalmist says, your word is a light that shows me the way, and I actually go that way. I don't discover the path, but stay over here. I discover it and resolve to follow it. Now, if you're still not convinced you need more theology, why would you not want that light to be brighter? Do you want a dim light walking through the night? Have you ever had a flashlight that's just running out of battery, like all the time? Like every time you replace the battery, it works for like 10 minutes and then it's really dull for the rest of its life? Do you want to walk through your Christian life with a flashlight that's low on battery? Maybe there'll be a root you'll trip over and you won't see it. Or a ditch, a false teaching, a heresy, or a sin that you don't see coming or that you don't realize is a big deal that you need to guard against. Or maybe a sin in someone else that they don't think is a big deal and you might not think is a big deal, but it is actually a big deal in hurting the church. How will you be able to keep your elders accountable if you don't know the word, if you don't know good theology? So make your light brighter. If you don't know where to start, come to Pedro and me and we'll give you lots to read. But more than that, we'll be glad to talk with you about how this theology works out in our lives. Theology is the best friend of Christian love. And we'll see how this ties in with love. And there are four ways that knowledge, that proper biblical and applicable theology affect our love. First, it shows us that love is never without a purpose. Now, it may sound strange to us to say that we need a reason to love. Doesn't that sound kind of weird? That you need a reason to love? Because in our culture, we've been taught that love is spontaneous. It's something that just comes and you don't know where it comes from. But in reality, we need a reason to do everything. Even to eat and sleep and breathe. If our love does not have a solid and applicable and reasonable purpose, then our love will cease to be genuine and become just a husk. Love for the sake of love is not a lasting love. It's not a deep love. And most importantly, it's not a biblical or Christ-like love. So not only is Paul concerned about agnostic love without knowledge, he is concerned about love that does not have a great purpose in mind. What is the purpose of love? It shows us in our text that one purpose is to approve of what is excellent. And that is in verse 10. In verse 9 it says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that," that's a result clause, "so that the result may be that you approve what is excellent." And growing in knowledge and love, we are able to discern between good and bad, right and wrong, true and false. Not just to call out the bad, but to promote the good as well. In fact, the reason we should call out falsehood is so that we can promote truth, which ultimately leads to Christian love. There are many Reformed preachers and teachers today who only name bad things or who like to talk a lot about the wrong, the false, the heresy. And that's good. Those things need to be exposed. But those same teachers, some of them have a hard time ever saying something good or promoting what is right. It's always negative. Take, for example, the prosperity gospel. Many good teachers have exposed and shown how unbiblical the health and wealth, quote unquote, gospel is. And I'm glad that that has been exposed. It's a great plague in the church today. However, you rarely hear those same preachers point to charismatic churches that aren't in the health and wealth gospel and that actually do promote the gospel. And you rarely see these teachers look at them and say, like, there's a good church. Instead, it's always negative. And there's always a suspicion that if you're not a Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian, that you're one of them. And that's not helpful. It's not helpful for the people that this kind of exposure needs to be most helpful for. Remember last week we saw that Paul has the attitude that sees good with thanksgiving. Knowledge that is alone is just as dangerous as love that is alone. And when you don't have love in your knowledge, you're just going to end up pointing out the bad and almost lifting yourself up because you know better. But when you put love into the mix, the reason you discern between right and wrong, between true and false, is so that you can promote what is true and encourage it and nurture it and make it grow. Love will cause you to look at good and make an example of what is excellent. Be quick to approve what is excellent. Be quick to encourage the good that you see in other Christians, just as you are quick to disapprove what is not right. It also then moves from approval of what is excellent to living what is excellent. And again in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. Once we have identified what we approve as excellent, we are now under the obligation to live according to that excellence. This knowledge shows us what is good. And now we are under the obligation to live what is good. Like we saw before, true knowledge is something that affects your life in an important and impactful way, in a way that is visible. You act according to the truth that you have witnessed. Now imagine a passenger on the Titanic who knew so much about the ship, who knew how it worked, who knew how many floors and rooms there were, how the engine worked, and how many lifeboats there were, and where the lifeboats are. And during the sinking, he knows which floors are being flooded at what time, and which lifeboats are currently being used for evacuation, and he just knows everything, but he's not leaving the ship. Such knowledge is almost comically useless. Christians must not only agree with what is right and pure and holy, but their lives must reflect that if they truly know that. When we have biblical love and knowledge, we will have lives that are pure and blameless. And that's not a self-righteous purity and blamelessness, because if you know anything about the letters of Paul, and in fact the entire New Testament, the entire scripture, you know that pure and blameless always first makes itself known in loving one another. And love doesn't have pride, does it? It doesn't have arrogance. So you can't be pure and blameless if you're not loving others. The great purpose of love drives us to do the kind of things that fruitful love produces. Think of love that Christ had for us. What motivated it? What was it based on? What causes him to love like that? The answer may seem repetitive, but it is truly glorious. His purpose is his own glory. A God of great love is glorified when he loves greatly. So it follows that people who have received that great love and understand it also love greatly. The next thing it does is it displays what is excellent. So we not only approve what is excellent and live what is excellent, but we begin displaying what is excellent. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through faith to the glory and praise of God. In this way, we end up displaying what is excellent when we affirm and practice it. Verse 11 tells us that we live holy and blameless lives through fulfilled fruit of righteousness and blameless for the day of Christ. There is a future-facing vision that displays both now and for eternity the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous lights, to reference 1 Peter 2:9. Ephesians 2:7 gives us a similar purpose for our salvation in saying that in the coming ages, he, that is Christ, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The most important thing about getting Christian love right is to reflect Christ right. And this comes back to love not being based on the object of our love. Because the purpose isn't based on the object of our love. We don't love because of other people. We love because of Christ. And even though our love is directed towards each other, and it is influenced and motivated, it is motivated by Christ. And that is why it is so strong. Love for others that isn't based on Christ is weak, because others are weak. And it will end when someone fails you. How many friendships that spend decades end over something small? But when love is driven by Christ, your love for each other will never fail. Even though you fail each other. And we fail each other constantly. But our love isn't based on that. It's not based on how faithful we are to each other. It is based on the love Christ had for faithless sinners such as ourselves. And when we do that, we are creating a picture, a grand display of Christ's love. Every Christian should live in a way that people can point to them and say, that is what Jesus' love is like. And that is a high calling and a very difficult task. But it is our calling nonetheless. When we don't love, or when our love lacks knowledge and discernment, it ceases to be Christ-like, and therefore stops displaying the excellencies that are in God, and stops being necessary. This is why love has such a close connection with knowledge. Because you can't know how to love like Christ until you know a lot about Christ. And the more you know about him, the more you are going to love like him. So we must craft our love like a painter crafts a painting, carefully looking over it again and again, like a painter might look at the person he's painting and look at his painting and make sure every detail is reflected in the painting. That the mood, the atmosphere, the lighting, the expression on the person's face that they are painting, that everything is just right. So that they are accurately reflecting reality on their canvas. We are painting the love of Christ in our lives. And we can't do that accurately unless we continue to look at Scripture and continue to look at good theology that is based in Scripture to paint that picture. Finally, we end up praising what is excellent because we see other people reflecting it. And it is to the praise and glory of God. When we peel back all the layers of what it means to walk in love with knowledge, we get to the ultimate purpose of our love, the glory and praise of God. In reflecting our Creator, it is assumed that we will take the spotlight off of ourselves and put it on Him, and that we ourselves will praise God for His love that we see in each other. It's one of the most important parts of our fellowship. We as believers are made new creatures and new creations to be examples of the deep, deep love of Jesus. So in a very real way, we praise God with our very actions. Your love praises God. The way you treat other Christians praises God. That is why Jesus says in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when he turns to those on his left, he says, "I was hungry and you did not feed me." Now, it wasn't literally Christ, but you did not show the love of Christ to one of Christ's own. We know He is excellent. We know His love is excellent. And based on that knowledge, we bring praise to our glorious God. Paul is greatly encouraged by this church. They are like his children in the faith. And his greatest desire for them is that they would be more and more like Christ. When he does see a problem, he realizes that the problem has its roots in a lack of being like Christ, and therefore it has its roots in bad theology. Because truth isn't being acted out. And it creates a situation where Christ will not be praised because love is not being practiced according to knowledge. But to be like Christ, we must know Christ both intellectually and relationally. We must know about Him, but we must also know Him. We should be like Robert Murray McShane, who would say, "I spent the morning with Christ. Oh, to have such glorious companionship." Brothers and sisters, don't get trapped into thinking that love and theology are two separate and opposite spheres. They work together, and one cannot function without the other. Knowledge of Christ is essential for our love, and love is essential for our knowledge. They complete each other. And my hope is that you will see and seek out this knowledge more and more. And that as you seek it out, your love may grow more and more. When you return home, open your Bible. Open a theology book. Or ask me, ask Pedro, what is a good place to start in getting to know the Bible better. And let your life be changed under the beautiful, love-inducing doctrines of the faith. But of course, that begins with having faith at all. If you do not have faith, your love is, by default, incomplete. It's not genuine. It's frivolous because it is not based in knowledge. It's not based on knowing God. And it's not reflecting the love of Christ. So if you want love like this, and I hope you do, because we were all created to love like this, come to Christ and experience His love. And don't let this day go by without experiencing true and real love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of love in Christ. And we praise You for Your glorious grace that You have saved us. Because while we were still sinners, You died for us. And You called us before the foundation of the world that we might experience Your love and cause others to experience Your love by reflecting that love. God, the world is so confused about what love is, but we can just look to you and have all the clarity and knowledge and discernment we need because you display your love so clearly in your word. You show us what it is. Lord, may we, each one of us, dive into your scriptures and approach theology right. Not as something to know a bunch of facts about. Not as something to be able to win our next theology debate. But as something to challenge ourselves with, to worship you for primarily, to praise your glorious name, and to live it out for the praise of your glorious grace. Let's never read scripture without asking ourselves, how are you teaching me to grow? And let's forsake any kind of theology or approach to theology that does not help us grow. Oh Lord, may your Spirit come on us and give us more love and knowledge with love. Lord, my prayer is the same as Paul's, that our love may abound more and more in the knowledge and understanding of Christ, that we may be blameless and pure, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. In this, we one and all pray, in Jesus' name, amen.